Well, today we're continuing in our series on Romans chapter 12, and we're going to come to a topic today that is dear to us, but confusing to us. And so we get statements like this coming across the airwaves all of the time. And this is from the Catholic Charities Organization. It says, the existence of such widespread poverty amidst such enormous wealth, you know, here in the United States, is a moral and social wound in the soul of the country. And so we're hearing about the poverty all around us. And then when we come to Romans chapter 12, this is what we see. We are supposed to be, as Christians, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. Distributing to the necessity of saints. When you see the word distribute there, it's related to the word koinonia, which many of you know is fellowship or sharing, participation with. And the idea is we're going to share with the saints because the saints are in need. And we find poor people, we have to help them. All right? So, and that's clear. And then when it says given to hospitality, the idea of given is to hunt it down, to pursue it, to be hospitable. And the term hospitality is actually in Greek, it literally means to love the stranger. It's philos, which is love, and xenos, which is stranger. So you have to love the stranger. And so we're going to distribute to the needs of the saints. When we find poor saints, we're going to help them, Christians who are poor. And we're going to just be hospitable people. We're going to pursue hospitality. Well, I have mentioned several times in the last little while that in chapter 12 of Romans, everything comes in threes, the triplets. Well, we're going to violate that today, and this time it comes as a couplet, a twin. And so you see, last week it was, we're going to be rejoicing in hope, patient tribulation, and then continuing instant in prayer, three. Today, just two. We're going to be distributing to the necessity of saints, and giving hospitality, and no third one. So, but most of the time, there are three. Today, distributing to the necessity of saints. And this is a specific directive to help Christians, first and foremost. That's not to say we don't want to help everybody, because we do. But what this text is talking about is distributing to the needs of saints. When you find poor Christians, you have to help them. The idea here is the same as in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. We want to help everybody, but especially to the household of faith. That's why when it comes to competition for your Christian dollar, you have to take care of the saints first, especially the household of faith. And then it can trickle down to other people as well. But saints first, that's the way the Bible reads. As a matter of fact, when we are dealing with widows, in the book of 1 Timothy, you remember that even amongst Christian widows, we especially want to help the older widows before younger widows, and we especially want to help the faithful widows above those who have not served the Lord very well. So you find that in Scripture there are priorities for your Christian dollar. And one of those priorities, crystal clear, is you start with the household of faith. Give to the necessity of the saints. Imagine the importance of this in the first 300 years of the Christian faith. When the church was started and immediately there was persecution, it was necessary for the Christian people to scatter away from their oppressors. And so Christian people would sometimes escape oppression and persecution and run to a nearby community or a faraway community. And when they landed there, they didn't know anybody. But they could go to the churches, and the churches will help. And so there was always this idea of if you go to the Christians, they'll help you, they'll distribute to your needs, and they'll help you with hospitality. And so that would be very important. We mentioned that hospitality in Greek is related to the words love for the stranger. But since Peter in 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another, well, there are lots of one another texts in Scripture. And clearly that would mean that hospitality is not mostly to strangers, but mostly to one another. So even now, we are supposed to be taking care of the saints, the Christians, the believers, the family of God, the household of faith. And so today, we're looking at those two ideas. And once again, hospitality. Can you imagine how important this would be if you were fleeing persecution with nothing but the clothes on your back to think, I can go to the Christians and they will help me. They will give me hospitality. This is a big deal. I know you can't see this very well. And once again, sorry for our lack of projector. Maybe next week we'll have it figured out. We are homing in on a solution if it works. But notice that in Scripture, this hospitality idea is never very far away. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we have that fascinating idea. Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers. And that entertain strangers, that's hospitality, to love the strangers. Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for by that some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so we have the Old Testament story of Abraham cooking up a meal real fast for angels, and he didn't even realize what was happening. Angels, unaware, you have to take care of people you don't know. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus told his disciples to go out and tell people the gospel message. And he says, for their calling, he says, in whatever place you enter into a house, remain there. Whoever shall not receive you, you know, you're counting on hospitality if they say no. Whoever will not receive you, then you shake the dust off your feet and you leave there and go to somebody else who will show you hospitality. Jesus tells all the Christians that if you give a drink unto one of these little ones, you give a child a drink of cold water in the name of a disciple. Listen, I'm doing this for you because I'm a Christian. You won't lose your reward. Just give people water. Can you do that? It's just love. It's just taking care of people. In Matthew 25, the great sheep and goats judgment parable, we have Jesus saying, I was a stranger and you took me in. See, that's hospitality. You took care of me. I was sick and you visited me. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Hospitality. It's everywhere in the New Testament. It's very, very important. Now, this raises two problems for us today as American Christians. The first problem is this. In an affluent society, and we do live in an affluent society, we don't really have many opportunities to execute what these texts in the New Testament are directing us to do. So we see we're supposed to take care of the saints who are poor. Now, what shall we do with that information? Well, this is truly a problem. It's the problem that we run into at Christmas time when we say, what shall we buy for the person who has everything? And that's where we Christians live every day. We're seeing the command to give to the necessity of the saints. But we're just trying to find poor saints around us that need what we can offer. To give you an idea of the mixed messaging that we come across, this past spring in March, CNBC reported this. There are 37.9 million Americans living in poverty. 37.9 million Americans living in poverty, accounting for 11.6% of the total population, according to the United States Census Bureau. Like, wow, that's a lot of poverty all around us. The United States Department of Agriculture took census statistics, and they came up with this. 33 million Americans live in food insecure households. That is, they don't know if they're going to have enough food. To say it another way, 11.5% of people claimed their households sometimes or often did not have enough to eat. That's here in the U.S., that statistic from 2021. So these are official government statistics, right? The president of the Children's Defense Fund has said, it is a moral outrage that in the wealthiest nation on earth, there are still 12.8 million children living in poverty, and it is inexcusable that 12.8 million children are forced to suffer through hardship every day. Well, those are staggering statistics. All right. Well, outside of the U.S., you have other people picking up on this and running with it. So the Chinese government released this official report on the human rights in the United States. And here's what the Chinese government says, again, piggybacking on all of this information that we have just gone over. Chinese government says the United States is the world's richest country, but Americans' economic, social, and cultural rights protection is going from bad to worse. The number of people in hunger increased sharply. This was in 2009 that they gave this report. The number of people in hunger increased sharply. About 50 million Americans experienced food shortage in 2009, and nearly one in four children struggles with hunger. That's what the official Chinese government report said about human rights here in the U.S. In the Middle East, in Iran, the Tehran Times news report was that one in five children in the United States live in poverty, with almost half of them living in extreme poverty. One in five. Russia took the greatest liberties. Russia Today, which is a state-sponsored television network, they report it this way. The homeless people living in New Jersey apparently work without ceasing for less than minimum wage. One in seven Americans crowd into charity soup kitchens each day to fend off starvation. The widespread poverty in America is like a third world nightmare. Okay, and back to where we started, with the Catholic Charities Organization. The existence of such widespread poverty amidst such enormous wealth is a moral and social wound in the soul of the country. So we have this widespread perception that there's just poverty all around us here in the United States. But we have to ask, does any of this ring true? We are Christians and we're very, very interested in truth. Very interested in truth. And we want to know, is this the way things are? We're asking, does the hard data support such urgent calls to action? It matters to us because we have been specifically charged, directed, commanded to take care of the Christians who are in need and to use hospitality to one another and to love everybody. So this is our mandate. This is our commission. This is not optional to us. We must do it. So we have to know, how shall we obey these commands in the New Testament? What shall we do with this information that we're reading in the apostles? The typical poor household in the United States, according again to our United States Census Bureau, these are the people living at the poverty level. The typical poor household in the United States, according to the United States government, still lives in an air-conditioned home in a good state of repair. That is, the plumbing works, the heating and air conditioning work. It's in a good state of repair. They live in an air-conditioned home in a good state of repair with more square footage than the typical European home. The typical poor household here in the United States, according to our government, still has quality health care. They still have food for children that surpasses the usual recommendation for quantity and nutrition. As a matter of fact, the individuals at poverty level have virtually identical diet to the middle class children. Virtually identical. And for all children in America right now, regardless of their social income class, they tend to be at full grown years. They tend to be 1 inch taller and 10 pounds heavier than the soldiers who stormed Normandy for us in World War II. In other words, you might say they have super nutrition. As a matter of fact, in spite of all of the poverty we're hearing about, only one in five poor households took advantage of going to a food pantry even one time in the year 2009. Most, of course, never went at all. Certainly most didn't go very often. Some went one time. So if there's this problem with nourishment, it's not being evidenced by the statistic, the hard data. Again, the typical poor household has a car. The typical poor household has cell phones. The poor household has two TVs with cable or streaming services and video game consoles. That household has a kitchen with modern appliances, including small appliances like coffee makers. That household still has a laundry room or a laundry closet with modern appliances. And that household has many, many toys and clothing items. Now, this is hard data, but our own experience confirms this, because you know that this is the reality. We find people from very, very poor areas having decent apartments and wearing expensive gym shoes and clothing items and carrying expensive cell phones. So your own eyes indicate that some of what we've heard about poverty in the United States must surely be exaggerated. According to recent surveys, Americans overwhelmingly agree with this statement that a family that has a decent, uncrowded house or apartment to live in, ample food to eat, access to medical care, a car, cable television, air conditioning, and a microwave, that family should not be considered poor. So this is the way most Americans to this very day would think about someone who is not poor. The Cato Institute did some calculations to discover what could be done if a family has a non-working mother, no father in the picture, a non-working mother, and two young children. They understand from their calculations that this hypothetical family would very probably be able to get seven forms of government assistance. Those seven would be temporary assistance for needy families, food stamps, Medicaid, WIC, that's women, infant, children, food items. And if their children are too old for WIC, then they would get subsidized lunches and breakfasts in the public school system, including during the summer months. They would get utilities assistance, housing assistance, emergency assistance food program, another food program that they would certainly qualify for with the staples, if you will. And this was all done in 2013, so a lot has changed. If anything, we're more generous now than 2013. They concluded this. What is undeniable is that for many recipients, welfare pays more than an entry-level job. Welfare in 39 states, welfare pays more than the starting wage for a secretary. In 10 states, welfare pays more than the first-year wage for a school teacher. And in the three most generous states, welfare pays more than the starting wage for a computer programmer. So we have these New Testament mandates that we help the poor people. But we're living in an affluent society. And so it's very difficult for us to locate those poor people in all honesty. That's the first problem. The second problem we have is that when we do run into poverty, which is rare, we do run into rare poverty, that poverty is oftentimes the result, the direct result of sin. And it may not be wise for us to alleviate that poverty. Because oftentimes, as the book of Proverbs indicates, when a person lives badly, he has negative outcomes in his life. And the hope is that these negative outcomes would motivate him to live better. The way of transgressors is hard. And we don't necessarily want to take away the hardship from transgressors. Charles Murray said this. It is nearly impossible in the contemporary United States for a mother to be left without a way to provide her children with a decent diet. Ways for a competent mother, even in the most desperate of circumstances, to make sure her child's stomach is filled with good food every day, and yet many children are malnourished nonetheless. The food is out there. Too often, a competent mother is not. More money is not going to bring fathers back to the children they have sired and abandoned. A guaranteed income is not going to decrease drug abuse or alcoholism. So you see what we're up against. There isn't a lot of poverty for us to address in the first place. The poverty that we do find is often the direct outcome of sin, and it may not be wise as Christians to alleviate that poverty, to run up to the prodigal son with a plate of food so he never has to come back home to dad. See, that's what we're up against. We have a hard time again because the messaging that's coming to us from every angle sounds like this. It began in about 1937 with the president of the National Conference of Social Work who declared that relief should not be means tested. In other words, if somebody is poor, you shouldn't ask them what they're doing with their money. Just help them. Social workers must try to modify the social attitudes to change the minds of people who believe in the Protestant Christian work ethic, is what she meant. You don't ask people if they're living badly. You just help them. Social workers must try to modify the social attitudes, remove the organic connection, because there is a natural connection between working and having money. We must remove the organic connection between work and maintenance. Maintenance meaning to give them things so that they can maintain a lifestyle that is pleasant. But those ideas, you know, suggested in 1937 and thereabouts, were a hard sell for the American public that had cut their teeth on McGuffey's reader and biblical ideas that had just sort of saturated the American culture about work ethic. If any man would not work, neither should he eat. And so that idea was hard to overcome at first. In the 1950s, Gallup polls showed majorities of Americans in favor of restricting welfare, and there was a wave of resentment against people who claimed to be entitled to other people's money. As recently as the early 1960s, which is a long time ago, you know, but it's not like that long ago. In the early 1960s, in many areas, unwed mothers who wanted welfare had to promise not to have any male callers coming to my home or meeting me elsewhere under improper conditions. In other words, if we're going to give you welfare money, you can't be having illicit relationships that are going to bring more children into the world that we're supposed to take care of. And they say, okay, I'll sign off on that. I won't have any male callers in my house doing anything inappropriate. And they also pledge not to knowingly contribute or be a contributing factor to shaming their children by their conduct. So that's as recently as the early 1960s. You know, you just can't be churning out babies if we're going to help you, right? It's like, okay, I won't do that. And that's the way it was not so long ago. The chief lobbyist for the National Social Welfare Assembly in those days opposed any emphasis on personal responsibility for economic problems. This is the commentary of Marvin Olasky. It says, there should be no penalty, they thought, no penalty for able-bodied, mentally competent individuals who, for whatever reason, were unable to hold a job, to spend their money sensibly, or otherwise rise to the challenges of social responsibility. They saw no valid reason for categorizing individuals as deserving or not deserving. Many decades ago, it was common to use the phrase, the deserving poor. In other words, they do have a work ethic. They do have a family ethic. And they just can't make ends meet. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Distributing, sharing in the necessities of the saints. That's what we were looking for. Those people, good work ethic, good family ethic, but they just couldn't make ends meet. But then we were taught in those days, you're not allowed ever, ever to say that there's such a person who is deserving and a different person who is not deserving. From now on, everybody is deserving and you're not allowed to ask what their lifestyle is. Marvin Olasky again, conservative journalist and author, he says, lack of mobility was not caused by lack of opportunity. In other words, the question was, why can people not get ahead? You know, why can they not move up? He said, well, the inability to move up with your finances was not because of a lack of opportunity. He says, the dramatic successes of immigrants from Asia and Cuba during recent decades show that. Those who adopted the traditional work hard and rise pattern by staying out of the welfare system, usually succeeded in rising. But native-born Americans who took advantage of the proper liberality stayed put. They were stuck. And that wasn't because of a lack of opportunity. Again, Marvin Olasky says, you know, should we just run up and give people money because they're poor? He says, if we find a little girl wandering the streets at midnight, few of us will give her a chocolate chip cookie and feel that we have acted with compassion. So you run out and you give somebody something. Have you really done anything to help the situation? And there are so many little girls wandering at midnight that you could take your Christian dollar and give it all away and still not have made any difference at all. And so the question comes up, what is compassion? we are going to be distributing to the necessity of saints, first and foremost. But where are the Christians who are running around in rags and eating rice and beans only and not enough of that? Where are those Christians? Because we would surely like to help them. Where are they? And part two of that, if the way of the transgressor is hard, should we be giving the transgressor a chocolate chip cookie and then feeling good about ourselves? Maybe we need a different approach. What are we supposed to do? Well, the scripture does help us with this. And we know, particularly in the second point I'm going to make here, what the priority of Jesus is. In the first place, giving money is still a love language that can be used for gospel witness. In other words, maybe the person does not meet the verbiage of our text. Distributing to the necessity of saints, we should be hospitable to the saints and to all. Maybe this person is not a saint. Maybe this person is not particularly in need for any good reason. But still, if we give some money, it might say something to them. It might say that we do care and that we do love. And that's not a waste. And so what should we do? Maybe we should still give some money as a love language, a gospel witness. The second point is more absolute. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be a messenger friend, a teacher friend, and a mentor friend. That's going to be a lot harder, probably, than just sending off a check to some charitable organization. What needs to happen at some point, if the way of the transgressor has become hard, we need to bring the transgressor a message. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus always told all of us to be doing, both personally and through the ministry of the apostles. Jesus sent his disciples out and he told them specifically, do not bring money. Go preaching the kingdom of God and don't bring money. Isn't that a surprise? Well, we would have guessed that Jesus would have loaded them up with coins and said, make sure everybody you meet gets one of these coins, particularly if they have spent money badly and have run out. But that's not what Jesus said. He specifically said exactly the opposite. And all throughout the gospel era, that was the way. What the Lord told us in the Great Commission as he was ready to ascend back to the Father, he said, you are messengers. Go into all the world and tell them the gospel. He's the one who taught us that the truth will set you free. If I give you a chocolate chip cookie, you're not going to be any more free. But if I give you the truth and you hear the truth in your heart, then you're going to be free. The truth will make you free. A gold coin will never do that. And so we are proclaimers. And it's a strange thing that we live in this cultural milieu in which people have so reacted to Christianity. They say, you know what those Christians want to do? They want to come and rescue you. They want to be saviors. They're going to have inflated egos coming in to rescue you from all the bad things that you've done in your life. And you have to reject that. And you tell those Christians, listen, we don't need to be taught. We don't need to be rescued by you. We need your love. But see, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, you go into all the world and you tell them the gospel. All things that I taught you, you teach them all the world over. You're going to be messengers. So somehow we as Christians have to do whatever we can to make sure we're approaching in humility so that we don't look like saviors, rescuers, teachers, because that's highly resented in our generation. But Jesus did make us exactly that. We are messengers. So you see, in each of the things I'm recommending here, what are we going to be? We're going to be messenger friends. You know, we love and we have a message. And that is non-negotiable. We're messenger friends. And we're teacher friends. Go ye into all the world and teach the gospel. We're going to be teacher friends. Yes, we have a message, and this message will make you free. We're going to be teacher friends. We're going to teach you. We're not just going to give you a chocolate chip cookie. We may give you a chocolate chip cookie, and we're also going to teach you. And if you want the chocolate chip cookie, but you don't want the teaching, it is possible that we'll go to the next person. Although we love you, we might give you a chocolate chip cookie too. But what we're really looking for is a friend who's teachable. We're going to be messenger friends, teacher friends, mentor friends. And this can be such a hard job. To do this, we have to get so involved. But this is what really works. Again, this is predictable because Jesus said the truth will make you free. Jerry McCauley started the first recognizable rescue mission in United States history. He started it in New York. He was a criminal, and he found the Lord, and also he was an addict, and he found the Lord, and he founded the first rescue mission in America. Well, this created quite a stir. And in the 1800s, the late 1800s, when all this was going on, people had never seen anything precisely like this. And so a writer named Mrs. Campbell was describing what she saw from Jerry McCauley's rescue mission. So you understand what a rescue mission is. Maybe you don't. A rescue mission. People who were homeless had no place to go. They were hopelessly addicted. They didn't know what to do. A rescue mission, you come in at night and you hear a gospel message. And they are going to give you supper. And they're going to give you a warm place in the wintertime, a warm place to sleep. And then you could do that ongoingly, theoretically, for the rest of your life. And what was happening is that many people were coming to Jesus at these rescue missions. So this observer, Mrs. Campbell, says, "With my own eyes, I saw men who had come into the mission sodden with drink turn into quiet, steady workers. I saw foul homes where dirty bundles of straw had been the only bed gradually become clean and respectable. Hard faces grow patient and gentle. Oaths and foul words give place to quiet speech." See, the truth will make you free. We are first and foremost proclaimers. We're messengers. We're messenger friends, teacher friends, mentor friends. And that's what was happening at Jerry McCauley's mission. The idea was not just to give all of these addicts chocolate chip cookies. The idea was to give them a message, to give them truth, and with the truth, freedom from their addiction, freedom from their poverty, as it turned out. Ray Stannard Baker is a journalist, and he wasn't even particularly friendly to the Christian cause, but he was writing about Jerry McCauley's mission. And when Marvin Olasky describes his impressions of this, he says, "Ray Stannard realized that once the individuals surrendered," that was the term they were using, "once the individuals surrendered to Christ, they were able to escape alcoholism, find jobs, and be reconciled with their families." Ray Stannard Baker called it, the rescue mission, one of the most extraordinary institutions in the country. But the rescue mission was a messenger ministry. There was a message. And without the message, none of this would make any sense. And without the message, you wouldn't see the addicts change. You wouldn't see homes restored. You wouldn't see people rise out of poverty. The message was the main thing that they did. And the chocolate chip cookies were just to show that we love them. A more recent example of this comes from Jim Cymbalist Church, Metropolitan Tabernacle in New York. And the story of Calvin Hunt is really well known. Calvin Hunt was in the army. He was also a very talented singer. He had a band. The band fell apart, and he started using drugs. He and his wife Miriam both were addicted to crack cocaine. Miriam says they were sitting around the table one day smoking crack, and for whatever reason she got up and she went into the bedroom where her two children were, and she just started weeping. She knew that this wasn't right, and she couldn't believe that she was doing this in her own home with friends while her children were asleep in the next room. So she came out and she straightened up her tears in her face and she said, "I'm sorry," to all of her friends. "You all have to go. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do it for myself. I'm not going to do it for my children." She came to know the Lord, and then naturally she wanted Calvin to come to the Lord. But Calvin said, hey, maybe your God has impressed you with these things, but my God, drugs, is giving me no indication that I'm going to change. He was a crack addict for 4 years. Interestingly, he became a Christian. His daughter brought home a brochure and said, this would help you, Daddy. And the daughter was praying just as earnestly for Calvin as any other member of the family. And every night before bed, she would pray, oh, God, please set Daddy free. And she gave him a brochure for a Christian movie about individuals who had overcome drug addiction. And Calvin actually went to the movie, and he was led to Christ right then and there. But it still is hard to stop an addiction, right? So he says, during one amazing prayer meeting, what would happen is the family would go to church. Calvin was no longer living with the family. He would sneak into the house and he would get things to sell for crack. He spent hundreds of dollars on crack and then just burn right through it. I mean, there's never enough money in the world to support that habit. He said he would wait for a half hour in line at the crack house to get his product. And then he would go to the doghouse in the backyard and sleep in the doghouse sometimes for 2 days. And so that was his life. Well, he came to steal some stuff from his family. And as he was doing it, he got the impression that he was coming to the end of his life, that he better change or he's going to die. Well, he hears this voice in his head is like weeping. And it just so burdens him that he gets on a subway train and he goes to Metropolitan Tabernacle where his family is. He walks in and this group, a prayer meeting group, a large group, they're all praying in groups, calling out to God for the salvation of Calvin Hunt. And they're all very emotional about it. Of course, Mrs. Hunt, Miriam, is very emotional about it. And others feel very sorry for her and the kids. They're all crying out and they're saying, Lord, please bring Calvin to you, bring Calvin to this church. And he's walking down the main aisle. The pastor has his eyes closed and he's praying, bring Calvin, and there's Calvin. He opens his eyes and he tells everybody, here he is. They're not paying attention because they're praying. Hey, here he is. And right then and there, he rededicated his life to the Lord. Of course, he had already done that. He'd watched the movie, right? And he came to Christ. But he says, for another year after that, I was struggling with this addiction. And even after that powerful prayer meeting service, he would tell his wife, sometimes during the service, I'm going to go to the restroom, disappear for 3 days on a crack cocaine binge. And he was just, his life was a mess. He said, I was a crack addict for 4 years, and the last 1 year of that, I followed Jesus. I desperately wanted to follow Jesus. I believed in the gospel. His pastor said, listen, Calvin, I mean, we've been at this for a long time. Seems to me the only way this is going to work is if you go to rehab. I mean, serious residential rehab. So Calvin agreed to go to a 14-month residential rehab program, away from his family, away from everything familiar, to get out of the environment. Well, there his life was changed for the rest of his life. And here's what he said. I had to surrender everything that I call mine, and I had to give it up. Miriam would sometimes go to her neighbor and say, my children don't have any food, because Calvin burned it all up on drugs. And so the kids did need food, and the nice neighbor would provide food. But the problem was not lack of money. Calvin actually had a pretty good job. The problem was transgression. That was the problem. And so he said, I had to give up everything, including going to a 14-month residential rehab program. I had to surrender everything that I call mine, and I had to give it up. I had to surrender my will. And when I surrendered all that I had and all that I called mine, my life began to change. What changed, Calvin? Chocolate chip cookies? No. A message. Messenger friend. Messenger teachers, messenger mentors at the rehab program and at the church. That's what changes a life. And America is never going to be able to solve its poverty problem until the message is heard and received. So our conclusion, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. That's what we must do. That's our commission. That's our mandate. And we shall do it. Probably because we live in such an affluent society, you should use your money a little for this cause. Mainly to show love more than to alleviate poverty. Mostly what we are all going to have to do is to be on the lookout for somebody that we can bring the message to, so we can be a messenger friend, a teacher friend, and a mentor friend. And that's harder than just putting a little bit of money in the coffers of a charitable organization. But that's what you're called to. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? This week, I hope you'll have your antenna up for an opportunity to mentor somebody, to be a messenger friend, to take the gospel, and by the gospel, I don't just mean the salvation gospel, but the entire message of God to people and mentor them so that they can give their hearts to Jesus in every way. As Calvin Hunt said it, surrender. Now, as we close in prayer, if you personally have not surrendered everything to the Lord Jesus, I hope you would do that right now. And if there is nobody in your orbit right now that you are mentoring, I would like for you to think in the Lord's presence before we go home. Is there anybody you know about that you could reach out to this week as a messenger friend, a teacher friend, a mentor friend? Let me give you a moment to think about that and commit that to the Lord. Now, Lord God, we see what you're saying, and we do want to give something of ourselves to the people around us, the people in need. Where it's money, I pray that we would not be stingy. But especially, I pray that we would not be afraid to bring the message, which is what they really need, in a friendly way, in a teaching way, in a mentoring way. And I pray that we would do it beginning now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.